Our reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, and on the church, in the Church Bibles, it's page 519. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Once again, good morning. We're going to be in 2 Philippians this morning. Let's pray and let's come to the word. Lord God, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for those songs that we've been able to sing, worshipping you. Lord, we thank you for the passages of scripture we've heard already. Lord, we thank you for that amazing passage in Isaiah 53. That passage that foretold the death that your son would die. And Lord, as we consider that this morning, we ask that you would just take us there to Calvary, that we would see what he did, what he achieved, that amazing love, that amazing humility, that amazing rescue, that Christ's name might be lifted high and praised for his name's sake. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2. The Philippian church actually had a lot of things to commend it. Paul was very fond of the Philippian church for good reason, but there was, we get the impression, some growing division. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll see Paul addressing the need for unity head on and naming people who he has in mind. But what he's doing is building up the case for unity. He's building up the case for unity by mentioning the growing division that is there in the church. Now, we need some foundation from chapter 1, because Paul has already started to talk about the need for unity. Chapter 1, verse 27. It's a great verse here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul has already prayed a prayer that tells us that, that conduct needs to be our heads. It needs to be the way that we think. And the way that we think will affect our hearts. And the way that our heart is, the way it's settled and the direction it has, will affect our hands. So conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. I love that expression, contending as one man. The church should be so united. We are as one man together. And what we're united around is the gospel. And Paul, I think, brings that out beautifully in chapter 2. And we'll look at just 11 verses in chapter 2 and we'll look at them in small chunks. It helps me if I look at them in small chunks. It's better for my little brain. And he uses the word if. And when we see the word if, we tend to get in our minds some doubt. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that these things he talks about are ours. They are won already by Christ. So you could actually substitute the word if for since in this case. So let's see what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. What does Paul tell us we have here? And once we understand what he's told us, what do we make of it? Well, he tells us that we are united with Christ. So we should be encouraged. We're united with the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Bible tells us. We are united with a friend who has gone to prepare a place for us, a place in heaven. We are united with Christ and we should be encouraged by the fact that we are united with him. And we've sung, "My friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend." We are united with that friend. And we are recipients of his love. And as recipients of his love, we should have comfort. We should have comfort from that unconditional love that we've received. Sometimes we distribute our love based on how nice people have been to us or how beautiful they are. Sometimes we even receive love on that basis. Not so often. But that's conditional love. Christ's love for us wasn't conditional. It was based on our needs. That was the only condition. And it was based on his love. And it came pouring from heaven. And that must give us great comfort. And Paul says elsewhere, who can separate us from the love of Christ? A rhetorical question. No one and no thing can separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, it wasn't a rhetorical question. He says, not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine. Christ's love, not only is it unconditional, it's unbreakable. And then we also have fellowship with the Spirit. And because we have fellowship with the Spirit, we have benefited from his tenderness and his compassion. He met with us when we were fallen. He's comforted us when we've hurt. And he's been there to pour his oil of blessing when we cry out to him in pain. Since we have all these things, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged. Now what? Paul expects us to do something with all of this. He says it to encourage us and comfort us. But he also expects us to do something. Chapter 2, verses 2. We'll read through to verse 4. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in these verses we see that Paul calls us to have the same joy and the same mind as himself. There's an expression just at the start there, which says, make my joy complete. And at first reading, going across that, you think, that's a bit selfish, Paul. Is it all about you, Paul? Well, let's see where he finds his joy. And we see that it's not all about Paul at all. So he finds his joy in seeing others bearing fruit from the labour that he has done on behalf of Christ. He sees joy in others coming to maturity. So it's not about his glory, it's all about Christ's glory. He desires to see others flourish, Do we look for joy in the same way that Paul looked for joy? Do we get joy when others are growing and going on in the Lord and maybe exceeding us in terms of their gifts that they're developing for the Lord? And we know that Paul felt this way because in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and it's just back a page or half a page, he says this: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers and for all of you, I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, what is he confident of? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What he wanted was Christ's work to be done in their lives through to that day of completion in the gospel. Are we watching for Christ's work to be done, for Jesus' work to be done in bearing fruits of righteousness? Are we looking for other people to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control? And when we see it, is that making our joy complete? Or is in our joy somewhere else? Are we seeing those fruits come in other people's lives and drawing alongside them and encouraging them? Recognizing it and giving them an encouragement to continue. We're in this together, brothers. We need to be like that. And then there's that concept of being like-minded. Paul wants us to be like him. And we saw this last week when we talked about the leaders in the Hebrew church, that they were to remember their leaders and imitate them. And we saw it in Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is the same thing he's talking about here. And this isn't to be pre-programmed robots where we've got one brain between all of us, but it is to have one focus and one intent, and then our hearts to be drawn to that focus and that intent. And that starts to come out when he talks about the same love as Paul, same love for Christ, the same love to all, so that our love for one another and our love for any who come in isn't based on conditional things, isn't based on how much they are like us, but it's just based on the way Christ loved us. And we saw in James about favoritism being forbidden. We should have no favoritism. There's no external focus to our love, but there's a gospel focus to our love. And a love, as Paul told us in the first sermon he preached on Philippians, a love that is not only words but is actions. A love where we demonstrate our love by what we say and by what we do for one another. And a love that leads to a glorious outcome of unity. When we have the same love, we should, as Paul said in chapter 1, 27, stand as one man for the gospel. When we recognise the encouragement from being united with Christ and the comfort that comes from his love to us, what should that do? That should bring a harvest of love from us that is to Christ's glory. It should lead to a church body that is like-minded. And Paul is building this foundation so that he can address the division that's there in the church in Philippi. He's building it by painting this picture of what unity should be. One spirit and one purpose. Again, in that there in verse 2. Another translation would be having one soul. Having one soul so united that our yearnings and our desires and our inner being are knit together to be a church of one soul with one intent. Intent on one purpose as a church. It's a lovely picture of harmony, of hearts that are aligned around one aim for the church. See, there are many things in a church that we might not agree on. Some of us will have different views to others on the end times. Some of us will have different views than others on the way we worship. Some of us will have different views than others on just how much water is necessary for baptism. But we should all be of one intent. And that one intent is about Christ's glory and about the gospel. And when we're united on that one intent, the other things that aren't as important as that one intent, we accept and we focus back on that one intent. And then there should be one body making a living sacrifice, which we talked about last week. this one soul as a church that seeks to praise God for his incredible gift. And we praise God with the sacrifice of our lips. And to do good works for those in need, bringing as one body the sacrifice of deeds or of works. And to protect the unity and love of the fellowship, bringing a sacrifice of obedience and of submission. And to seek the lost who are perishing, to care for and nurture our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to water all of the above with prayer, bringing a sacrifice of prayer, living sacrifices that we saw in Hebrews 13 last week. So that's verse 2. Verse 3, there are attitudes to avoid. See, Paul is trying to build the case for unity, and he doesn't give them a set of rules to build that case. He asks them to inspect their hearts and see what their hearts are like. See, the unity of the church isn't going to be governed by rules and tick boxes, but it's to be governed by our heart and our motivation. So there's some wrong attitudes that we have to avoid that Paul brings first. And those attitudes include selfish ambition. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of strife. Some in chapter 1, we saw in chapter 1, some were preaching the gospel out of envy there in Rome, not in Philippi. And Paul rejoiced, he told us in chapter 1. He rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. But he rejoiced at the external effect. He didn't rejoice at the heart. And those preachers who preached out of envy still needed to examine themselves and their motives. The action was okay, but the heart was wrong. Let's think about what this selfish ambition might include. What might be counted as selfish ambition? Be serving to be thought well of in the church, and actually our aim is for ourselves to be thought well of. Seeking to be thought of better than other people, and we can maybe achieve that by pushing others down to push ourselves up. We can achieve that with criticism of other people's ministry, or damning with faint praise. Lukewarm credit given to other people. What else might be selfish ambition? Seeking first financial gain for what we do. And there's a balance here in Scripture. The Scripture clearly tells us that a workman is worthy of his hire, but the workman in the gospel sense should never be grasping. Should never be grasping for the money, but should be seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Because if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, what happens? He will add all these other things. Why? Because he knows that we need them. And then do nothing out of vain conceit. Another expression for vain conceit would be empty glory. Paul was looking for eternal glory, wasn't he? He was rejoicing and had joy at the fruit that came from his labours in the hearts of those people. He was looking for an eternal glory which was about a harvest of righteousness. Others, it appears, were looking for a quick hit of glory. They were looking for instant gratification, looking for men's praise. And we know in Corinth, people were looking for followers from themselves, and factions grew up in the church as people were looking for followers. We should only be looking for followers for Christ, never for ourselves, never to get a group around us. It all has to be for Christ. See, there's no eternal value to this vain glory. But there is division now if people seek vain glory, if that's their motive. And there is judgment to come if vain glory is the attitude we have as we seek to serve. So those are the wrong attitudes. Paul also gives us the best attitude. And the best attitude is summed up there in 3 and 4. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you notice in there, we can still look to our own interests. We're not to be so selfless that we ignore our own interests. Paul says elsewhere that no man hates his own body, but cares for it. So So we need to continue to care for ourselves. But we need to think as carefully and as frequently about how we can care for others as we carefully and frequently think about how we care for ourselves. And I think there's a tremendous link to love here. That link to love would take your mind to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 7. And if we have these aspects of love in our mind, then the humility will follow. Because it says, love does not envy. What a contrast of vainglory, where I don't want anybody else to have anything, I want it all to be mine. Love does not envy, but it rejoices when others are used and blessed. It rejoices when others' lives are going well, when others' people's ministries are going well, and when other people are blessed with all manner of things. Love does not boast, it is not proud. That's the opposite of selfish ambition, isn't it? Love does not boast. It's not about me. Love does not boast. Love is not self-seeking. If I'm not self-seeking, I'm considering the needs of others. And that's what Paul is asking us to do here, telling us to do. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't this a challenge for us? Love keeps no records of wrongs. Is that the way we are in the church? It's the way that God loved us, isn't it? It's the way that God loved us, where he took our sin and put it as far as the east is from the west. Yet we might outwardly let things go, but we have a checklist of all those things that people have done against us. Love keeps no record of wrongs. There is no place for that. There is no place for keeping a record of wrongs, because God hasn't dealt with us in that way. And it also says in 1 Corinthians 13, love always protects. Love always protects. Don't you want somebody protecting you? Don't you want to protect others? That means that sometimes, but it means that all the time, we have to look after each other's reputations and each other's needs. We might have to look after each other's reputations to the point where actually it might damage my reputation. I might be misunderstood or thought less of. But love always protects. What an amazing set of attributes from love. It's not soppy hearts and flowers. Much tougher than that, isn't it? Those things. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that Paul is concerned that in response to the great gifts that God has already given us, that they would live for unity by living humbly. I don't think he only had that concern for the church there. I think that concern is for all churches in all time. But Paul gives further motivation to how this should happen, or how we should achieve this. And he gives the greatest example of all. What is that greatest example? Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, Paul here gives us the greatest example he could, the supreme example of humility. And he gives us the supreme motivation for us to be humble. Now, this isn't easy, is it? This humility business is not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. But it's not easy. But it is possible, because where God calls us and where he commands us, he also equips us. There's a story told of a man going round a Christian conference. And at that Christian conference, there were the usual people selling Christian books, Christian haberdashery, the t-shirts and the coasters and all of those things, the pictures and posters. And there was one stall he saw, and that stall had a big sign at the top that said cheap crosses. And it struck his heart, there isn't a cheap cross to be had, is there? We don't live a life, proper Christian life, that involves cheap crosses. If we are to have the humble attitude that's required to achieve real fruit, not vainglory, then we need the humility that builds a one-soul church with one intent. And that means we can't look for cheap crosses. We have to be willing to accept the difficult crosses. It's also said that outlook determines outcome. outlook determines outcome. If we have an outlook that is humble, then the outcome can be so much more than if we have an outlook that's pride. See, we are putting together a program here at church, at Grace. We're putting together a program of the toddlers. We've got the coffee morning coming, the carol service. And we've got to be energetic about those things. And we've got to be creative about those things. But our outlook is much more important than our cleverness and our creativity. And our outlook is what Paul tells us here, to be humble for the sake of the unity of the church. So we talked about this humility with Christ as the great example. And we come to verses 6 to 8. And it's thought that these next verses, through to verse 11, were a New Testament hymn. We don't sing it here because we've lost the music. But this would have been something they'd have sung. And Paul is taking them back to the words that they sang. What does it say in verses 6 to 8? Remember, we're to be of the same attitude as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's think about Christ's position. Let's think about Christ's position. He was in very nature God. In fact, the New King James puts it this way, puts verse 6 this way, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. Why wasn't it robbery for Christ to consider it to be equal to God? Sorry, why wasn't it robbery for Christ to consider himself equal to God? It wasn't robbery because you don't steal what you already have. He already had equality with God. It was nothing to be grasped. It was nothing to be taken because it was already his. It was already his. I want us to think about what Christ was, what Christ is, what Christ has when we see this expression. It's not robbery to be equal to God. Can you turn to John chapter 1 and we'll look at Christ's attributes and Christ's role. We'll look first that he was the eternal creator. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. See, Jesus is the eternal creator. He made all things as part of the Godhead. Not only is he creator, he had eternal glory. Stay there in John chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Even his veiled glory while he was here on earth was still glorious. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory was veiled, but it was seen at the transfiguration. He had glory from eternity past. He also had relationship, eternal unity with God the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they were one before the world was created. They'll be one through eternity future. There was no lack in their relationship, no lack in their unity. Jesus didn't come to the earth to make friends because he needed friends. He had no lack. Now, Karen and I are empty nesters these days. There's nobody else in our house. We've had a little bit of a discussion. To fill the void, do we get a rabbit or a dog? I'm kind of the proponent of a dog, and I don't really want a dog either. We might have those discussions to replace the void left from Rebecca and James leaving home. That wasn't why Christ came to the earth. There was nothing lacking. And those words we sang already, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, that's when he came. Not when it was a dark day and a dingy day. There was nothing lacking in heaven. when Jesus chose to leave. He had great privileges, eternal honour and eternal privilege. And in that eternal honour and privilege, his praises were sung and his name was exalted. That was all his. It was his and nobody could take it from him. It was his by right, it was his by power. Well, his power and his position were privileges that he had because of who he was, because of who he is. Wiersbe says this about privilege. The question is, what did he, Jesus, do with his privilege? The mind of Christ, which is one translation of the words we've had, the mind of Christ is an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges to myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. That's what Jesus did with his privileges. His privileges weren't for his exclusive use. They were for the benefit of others. William Wilberforce was a man who lived a life similar to that. I don't know what you know about William Wilberforce. He was independently wealthy as a result of two inheritances at 18. At 21, he was an MP. He was a friend of Pitt the Younger, who later became Prime Minister. He sang for the Prince of Wales. I thought he had the best voice in the country. Others said of him he was the wittiest man in the whole of England. James Boswell described him as unbelievably eloquent. And then he became an evangelical Christian. In his society that he moved, that was a complete and utter social stigma to be enthusiastic about religion. What did he do with the next 45 years of his life? Because of his beliefs, he devoted those next 45 years to the abolition of the slave trade and then the emancipation of slaves. The Emancipation Bill was passed within days of his death. He could have used his wealth for himself. He gave a significant amount of his wealth to set up Sierra Leone for freed slaves. He could have used his time and his eloquence for his own advancement. He used it all for others. And he was following the example, the supreme example of Christ. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others. He used his heavenly privileges for our sake. He did not need to grasp equality with God. He was God. He is God. He did not need to hold equality with the Father and with the Spirit. He didn't hold on to equality with the Father and the Spirit. Instead, he laid it aside for a time to undertake the most amazing rescue mission. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The new NIV translations say this: he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And I think those extra words actually are quite helpful. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He used his privilege for our advantage. He lacked nothing. We lacked everything. He was praised and exalted in heaven. We couldn't have been more needy and we couldn't have been less attractive. One day when heaven was full of his praises, one day when sin was as dark as could be. He couldn't have had more, we couldn't have needed more. He couldn't have been more praised, we couldn't have been more ugly. And what did he do with these privileges? He became a man, verse 7 tells us. A real man born in the normal way. Born in a way lower than most. The creator and sustainer of the universe became a creature. The one who put the planets and the stars in their place became dependent on a mother's love and a father's provision. He felt hunger. He felt the praise of men and he felt the rejection of men. He was assailed by sin and he was rejected by God the Father. He was assailed by sin and he was rejected by men. He was bombarded and pressed in on all sides by sin, which didn't exist in heaven when he was being praised. He was attacked and he was assailed by sin, but he was never defeated. He fully lived the human life without sin. Not like the publicity stunts maybe sometimes politicians take. Politicians, every now and then, some politician will do this thing where they live for a week on Social Security benefits, won't they? Just a week to see how tough it is and show that they understand. Jesus didn't come to live for a week. He lived as fully man. He wasn't an actor giving a performance. This was the King of creation becoming a creature. He was powerful beyond all imagination. He became weak as we are. He was rich beyond all splendor, and he became poor. And while he became man, he remained God. Jesus became the God-man, combining in one person the nature of God and the nature of man. And when he did that, he submitted himself to the Father's will. He submitted himself to the Father's will, just as Adam should have done back in the Garden of Eden, and just as we fail to do. We see this submission in John chapter 5, verse 30, page 752 in the Pew Bibles. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Christ, who was praised, came and put himself entirely at the Father's will. He laid down his authority to be obedient to God the Father. He laid down that authority, but he still remained God. And the devil was in no doubt that Jesus remained God. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. That temptation in the wilderness was to trap Jesus into using his power as God to his own end, to his own advantage, not to leave it under the authority of the Father. Verse 8 tells us that he was obedient to death. It's as if coming to earth and becoming weak as his fallen creation, wasn't it enough? Jesus willingly went lower again and went to the cross. Crucifixion, that most cruel form of death. It was specifically designed by the Romans to deter anyone who would turn against their empire. It was a death of a thousand deaths as the victim fought for life, struggled for breath. It was the death of a thousand deaths played out in public in the eyes of the world, deliberately in the eyes of the world as a warning to anyone else. Played out as a public spectacle to show the power of the Roman Empire and the weakness and folly of those who opposed it. It was a particularly shameful form of death for a Jew. Deuteronomy 21, page 141 in your Pew Bibles there. Deuteronomy 21, verses 23 and 24. Says this: If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The form of death, being hung on a tree, wasn't an accident. It was God's plan to show that he had been abandoned by God. That method of execution claimed untold thousands of victims during the Roman rule. It claimed those victims at the cruel and efficient hands of the Roman Empire. But Jesus was no victim. Jesus was no victim of injustice at the hands of men. He was no victim of politics. It was a monumental miscarriage of justice. It was a shameful failure of character from Pilate. It resulted from a disgraceful outpouring of hatred and envy from the Jewish religious leaders. And it was all sealed with a traitor's kiss. That was all the outward thing. But Christ wasn't humiliated by man. He humbled himself for man. Isaiah 53, page 519, which we heard earlier, so beautifully read. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that this wasn't man executing man. This was God giving his son to save us. verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 brings out to us that it was God's will, it was God's plan. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, he bore the fury of human enemies, but more than that, he was rejected by the Father, who crushed him and made him suffer and cry out. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was what was happening there. And at a point where he could have called down legions of angels, instead he gave up his spirit to his Father and committed it to his Father. And as Isaiah 53 tells us, he gave it up as an offering for sin. He sought to heal those who nailed him there on the cross. He sought to heal them of their transgressions. We sing the song, "Ashamed I hear my voice cry out with the mockers." It was our transgressions, and our voice would cry out too. When we would have defended ourselves in that position of being assailed on all sides as Jesus was, what did he do? He had pity. He sought to heal when we would have sought revenge. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. He could have called down legions of angels to save him, but instead he stayed and suffered to bring us peace. His wounds were for our healing. Do you see it? Do you see what Christ did there? Do you see what happened on the cross? And what's Paul's application? Paul's application to those who know Jesus as the Saviour is that the servant is not greater than the master. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to buy a church, and he came to buy a church that should be unified. Should be unified, having one love, being of one soul, like-minded, with one intention. Doesn't his example compel us to seek unity? There is a price, and it is a sacrifice. But as Paul has shown in this letter, it's a sacrifice that's nothing compared to the one that Jesus has paid. See, Adam and Eve, they had privileges, didn't they, in the garden? They walked with the Lord God. They were in paradise walking with the Lord God, and they had privileges. What did they do with their privilege? Well, they believed the lie that said you will be like God, and they went for the fruit. They sought to add to their privileges for their glory. Jesus laid aside his privileges for our good. So how do we humbly use our privileges for his glory? That's got to be the return, hasn't it? We humbly use our privileges for Christ's glory. What privileges do we have? Well, we have a privilege of encouragement. We have a privilege of comfort. We have a privilege of compassion and tenderness. We have privileges of knowledge, of time, of energy, of money, of position, of love. What are we going to do with these privileges in response to what Christ has done for us? There's more we could say, but I think we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are not worthy. We are not worthy. And Lord, you came from splendour to save those who were not worthy. And Lord, our voice would have cried out. Lord, we would have rejected you. But you sought us and you bought us, and your wounds have made us whole. And we thank and praise you. And Lord, we just ask that you'd enable our lives to be a response to that. That our lives would be humble in response to the greatest example of humility ever seen. Amen.